I'm going to try and begin with a question and sort of explain where I'm going with the sermon today, then go through the sermon, because it's a bit, it's a funny one. But I think every Christian has wrestled with some point with this question, what do I do with the Old Testament? Okay. In particular, what do I do with the Ten Commandments? Do I still listen to them? Do I obey them? What's the point of them? And it's a question that isn't just a question we ask today. Even in the first century, they were asking the same question. The early church, one of the biggest questions they had was, what do we do with the Old Testament? There's a guy called Marcion, who was 80 AD. He came along and said, oh, we don't believe in the Old Testament. Let's get rid of that. And got rid of three of the Gospels, kept part of Luke's Gospel and some of Paul's letters. Because they didn't quite know how to deal with the law as Christians. And I personally always felt uncomfortable with the law, and that's something that more says more about me than anything else. And this passage of Scripture really does deal with that question. We're going to see what Jesus says about the law, particularly the Old Testament, but specifically the Ten Commandments and how it affects us. The context is that the teachers of the law in the first century weren't teaching the law properly. They were finding loopholes in it and then leading other people astray. But let me try and give you an example of different possibilities we can have in regards to the law of God. There's different ways we can respond to it, okay? Some of them overlap. First thing is, when we read the Bible, the Old Testament particularly, it reminds us of, or tells us the mind of God. Who is God? His commandments tell us something about his character, okay? The first four commandments tell us about, you know, there's no other God, so he's one God. Don't make yourself an idol, or he's not an idol. Don't take the Lord's name in vain, so honour the God who is honourable, and remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. He wants our devotion. So you can learn things about the character of God from those there. The other six are also an expression of loving God, but specifically we love God by loving his people. And so the next six commandments are really about loving your neighbour. So when they ask Jesus what are the greatest commandments, what does he say? Love God, love your neighbour. Okay? So whatever else you hear today, the commandments are about that. Okay, we can all go home, but we're going to work through and see what Jesus' logic as we go through all this. It should all be very simple. But for some reason, I think it has to do with our sinful nature, our inbuilt bias towards self and against God, that we wrestle with law. Let me give you an everyday example. Mum and Dad pack the car. You're going to be gone for 2 days. There's four kids, and they leave a list on the fridge. This is the list. No parties, bed by 10, feed the dog, look after each other, and don't burn the house down. Okay? So they can respond to different ways to that list, the law of the parents. You could dump it and say, well, I'm too old for that. I'm mature. I'm free. Rules don't apply to me. Today, some Christians say, I just follow Jesus. The Old Testament isn't for me. That might be you. Sort of. So the other one is keep the letter, you know, in the sense of there's the list. I'm going to memorize it. I'm going to recite it. I'm going to obey it to the comma. And when Dad comes back, Mum's come back, they'll say how great a child I am because I'm so perfect. Okay? So they use the law how? To make themselves look good and make themselves feel good. Today that's legalism. Person looks holy, obey the rules, but no heart, no love. Okay. The third way we can misunderstand the law is to manage it. This is us, I think. This is us. We find loopholes. We massage the law of God. So no parties, right? Well, five mates isn't a party, is it? Six mates is not a party either, really. Come on. Or we say, hey, we didn't burn the house down, only the curtains, right? Got away with it. We as human beings are masters at managing laws. You know, whoever sets their cruise control at 100 kilometres an hour? Anybody? It's always 105, right? Come on. No? Geez, you're good. Some of us are going, yeah, it's me. So what happens is we take what is obvious and play with laws to make them suit us, rather than just taking the laws for what they are. for what we should have read those laws as, from God's law, it's all about love. How do I love God? And how do I love my neighbour? It should be that simple. But there's something about us that twists everything that God tells us. So the commandments were never there to justify ourselves before God. God already saved Israel and then gave them the law. So it was never about self-justification. It was all about the community that God wanted to build that reflected his character and was a light to the nations. All those commandments are summed up in love. Love for God, love for your neighbour. And I think that's where we get it all wrong. We read laws and we think it's about us. It's got nothing to do with us. When we obey the road laws, it's about the safety of other people. It's not about me protecting my demerit points. That's what we think about it, right? The faster I go, the less love I have for the person who's on the other side of the road as well. And it's the same thing that these Pharisees did. They went as close as they could to the line without falling over the line. And I'll give this example as how we sort of distort. It's a very common one for a pastor. So you're a pastor, a young couple come up to you and they've just been going out and they ask me the question. You know what the question they ask? Anyone know what it is? Anyone? No? Thank you. How far can I go physically without sinning? It misses the point, doesn't it? If you read laws about how far you can go without sinning, you miss the point. My response is, the law is there to make sure that you honour and protect her, not take advantage of her. The law is there to show love. But if it's about you, laws are misread and you'll misread God's law and turn it inward rather than outward. It's about others. Try and keep that framework in mind, okay, as we come to this passage, because this is all about how do we deal with God's law, how they dealt with it in the first century, the Pharisees, and how do we do it today, okay? That's what it's about. So work with me. Thinking caps on. There's an outline there. You can take that home. That may help you to reflect. And again, forgiveness if it's too dense today, but I'm trying to keep it as light as possible. Okay, so what do we do with the law of God? Well, Jesus honours the entire law and the Old Testament as if it's about him. Okay, look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them. Okay, so he's not here to abolish it. The accusation is against Jesus. This guy, this new teacher, is coming along and he's getting rid of the law of Moses. Any idea why they'd say that about him? Any thoughts from the Gospels? Sabbath, yeah. So they keep saying to him, he'd break the Sabbath. And he said, no, I haven't. And so they accused him of getting rid of Moses. And also, you notice when Jesus speaks, what does he say? He says, thus, this is what I say. And someone comes along and says, this is what the Bible says, this is what I say. It's almost like he's saying, I am more important than the Bible. In one sense, he is, because it's about him, right? But they misread that saying, he's overruling the scriptures. And so the accusation is, Jesus, you're a lawbreaker, a Sabbath breaker. And so that was it. And so Jesus is answering that question. Okay? And as you say, he says, well, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to, two words, fulfill it and accomplish everything in it. And this is the way you've got to read your Old Testament. Jesus says, he's actually telling us how to read the Old Testament, that everything in the Old Testament, law and prophets, are about him. Okay? Whether it's the promises to David and to even to Eve, to Abraham, all find their satisfaction in Jesus. Whether it's the types, the temple and priests and sacrifices, the Sabbaths, all those types are about Jesus. The prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, it's all about Jesus. And so when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection and the two disciples are saying, I don't know what happened to this Jesus guy who's supposed to be our Savior, now he's dead. What does Jesus do? He walks alongside them, right? And he says to them this, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What is Jesus saying about the scriptures? It's all about him. The issue is this. Look at how they respond later on. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? If you read the Old Testament properly, and that is to understand it historically in Israel, but also to find Jesus and how it points us to Jesus, you ought to expect the Spirit of God to enliven your heart and your mind and go, man, this is good. This is the stuff I'm looking for. That's how we read the Bible. Yeah, if our Bible's not dry, it's often because we're not seeking Jesus in Scripture. We may be seeking something else. A reason to do something. Direction. Something. But if you read the Old Testament, even those laws, and it tells us what it is to love God perfectly, we look at Jesus who obeys the Ten Commandments. We look at the priest and the failure of the priest. Jesus is that great high priest who gets it right. The sacrifice, it's all about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. If we understand how to read the Bible properly, particularly the Old Testament, it should lead us to Christ and should enliven your hearts for him. It's a beautiful thing when you read Scripture and your heart is just, wow, this is exciting. It's the power of God at work. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. He shows you Jesus, enlivens your heart, and that's why he says the Old Testament is all about him and everything must be accomplished in him. So all those commandments are all about us, the New Testament church, and his fulfillment in this new age. Two other mentions about applications here about Jesus in the Old Testament. I just want to note them quickly. He says the law is unbreakable in the prophets. I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So you can't change it. If you reject the Old Testament, you disagree with Jesus. Okay, he says, it ain't changing. It's what it is. This is the word of God. And if you think otherwise, then I think you've got to wrestle with what Jesus says there. Okay, the law of God, the word of God is unbreakable. And the last verse, which leads us into the next section, is a direct word to teachers in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So a direct word to teachers, it's me, it's you from your Bible study, don't relax God's word. Don't find loopholes. Don't soften them. Understand them and let the law speak. Again, we tend to massage them, soften them, find a way out, find loopholes to justify our own decision making. In other words, we need to honour and respect the Old Testament as it points us to Jesus and accept it as the word of God. Okay? Often hard to do, but that's where we've got to go. Because Jesus says this in verse 20, for unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees, they thought it was about them, therefore they're unrighteous. The law is about others. The law is about God and people. Okay? But if you start reading the laws about you and how far you can go, you've missed the point. Okay, it's not about you. It's about God creating a community that's centered around him, that is love and grace-filled and a light to the nations. That's what God is achieving through his laws. It's not about you. It's about how you treat others. Okay, and so we're going to go through these ones now and see how Jesus tightens them. There's six laws here. Jesus uses the same formula. You've heard that it was said, quotes an Old Testament law. Then he says, but I say to you. And then as he says, I say to you, what is he doing? He's tying up the loopholes that they've discovered. Okay? That's what he's doing in these six. We won't be able to go through all six of them. I'll try and go through about three. I may drop one of them depending on how we go for time. Okay. Let's look at the first one. The first one is anger and murder. Okay? You've heard that it was said to those of old, Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The commandment, do not murder, What's the loophole? Well, they thought if I get angry, that's okay, as long as I don't kill anyone. So they go to worship. They go, I didn't murder anyone this week. I'm not a sinner. That's what the Pharisees did. A man could walk in the synagogue. I didn't kill anyone today. I'm righteous. I'm okay. And the whole system backed him up. But Jesus, have a think about it. Have a think about how anger escalates. Anger with your brother goes to raka, empty one, empty-headed. You fool, end up in court, go to jail until you pay the last penny. Jesus, that's divine judgment. It may start with anger, but if you allow anger to grow, you'll start insulting people and you'll start hurting people. That's not love. That's murdering someone. If there's no consequences, and if you allowed your nature to roll with anger, it would lead here. And Jesus says, if you allow that to happen, in the end, you're in danger of hellfire or Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. It's a place in Israel where the rubbish was burnt, and it kept putting stuff on that fire, so it kept burning perpetually, and that became the symbol or the image of eternal judgment. What Jesus is showing is anger is just murdering bud. That's all. When that bud blooms, it expresses itself first in words, and if the opportunity came, without consequence, we would all eliminate our enemy. And the word brother here is not unimportant. It's actually really significant, because it's here where we need to feel the jealousy of God. So when the word brother is used, it's intentional. It's about God's covenant people. At this point, he's not talking about those outside of church. He's talking about those inside of church. So that when you hate or are angry with your brother or sister in Christ, you are hating on God's children and you are hating on God's workmanship. That should cause you to tremble. Because it's about our brother, inverted commas, God's children. So when you're hating your brother in Christ, generic brother, sister, you're in fact breaking two commandments. You're hating God, you're not loving God, you're not loving your neighbor. So Jesus says, guys, this is just unacceptable. This is not the way that God's people should operate. And he's going to actually challenge us today about how we are to operate. And it's confronting. And look at verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, the other way around, you know someone's angry with you, leave your gift before the altar and go. Go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Imagine the situation. It's a drawn from the life of a worshipper waiting at the rails before the priest who takes his offering. And suddenly you're there and you remember, hold on, Peter is angry with me. So why don't I care about Peter? Do his own thing. No. God says you have a responsibility to remove the anger from your brother's heart. It's your responsibility. So before you come and worship me, says God, if you know someone who's angry with you, go and remove that anger. Go and soften their hearts. Go and show them grace. Go and be kind to them. It's that powerful, isn't it? We live in a society of victim and rights, and here we're saying, you might be the victim, but you go and sort it out because he's your brother. That the relationship transgresses your rights is more important than your rights. Go and sort out. And then, and only then, should you come back and worship God. It's massive. Jesus interrupts our worship for the sake of your brother who's angry. Because God doesn't want contempt in his family and you worshiping at the same time. You have heard me harp on about this 3 years. We are one church. There is only one family of God, and out of reverence for God, we are to lead the world in the way that we care for each other. And I say it every time we're at the Lord's table. We're at the Lord's table, I will say to you, if you have an issue with someone, or someone has an issue with you, you really need to pray about that and sort that out before you come to the Lord's table. Otherwise, you bring judgment upon yourself. God is very serious about this. We don't take it seriously. But let me remind you, that in the Corinthian church, they became sick and died because there was a resentment in the church. It's a serious thing. These are God's children. We must show God reverence. And if someone has anger in their heart because of you, doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong, help them remove that anger. Must be wise, of course, when you do that. Can't just be putting yourself vulnerable to someone who is chronically volatile and destructive, but it's there. Because if you're like that, you can be like God. If you had the opportunity, go and bring healing to someone else. If it's murder in the heart, then what about adultery? Watch Jesus do exactly the same thing with the seventh commandment, lust and adulterous heart. Verse 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. What's the commandment? Do not commit adultery. What's the loophole? Well, the Pharisees had this trick. They would say, adultery is restricted to those who are married. So you can't commit adultery unless you're not married. Jesus closes that loophole. It's very subtle. Verse 28, but I say to you that everyone, not just married people, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within his heart. Not just the married anymore. See, the problem with lusting after someone is that you dehumanize that person and you make them like a meal for your appetite. That's not love. And when you look lustfully at someone and you are married, you are hating on your spouse. You're not showing them love. If the commandment, do not commit adultery, is about love, it's not about how far I can go before I commit adultery. It's about how can I make sure that I'm loving my wife and spouse and so forth in such a way that that produces the type of community that God wants. The problem we have with commandments, they sound so negative. It's not the point. The point is that they're positive because they're about love and protection of your marriage and protection of your future spouse as well. So if you're not married, the reason why you don't give yourself over to lust is that you remain faithful to your future spouse. You don't bring in that sort of heart and mind into your marriage. You start now and stay faithful. Jesus is so important that you need to, in the hyperboles, cut out your eye, cut out your foot, cut out your hand. Because if you don't, then it exposes you as one who is actually not loving without the Spirit of God. So he's calling the church to repentance. Imagine a man with a tumor in his thigh. He goes to the doctor. The doctor says, this needs to come out today or it's going to kill you. But the man says, but I love my thigh. I've had it all my life. I've walked at it all my life. Doctor stares at him. Sir, you can live without the thigh, but you cannot live with the tumor. That's the logic. Whatever it takes, brothers and sisters, the smartphone, the friendship, the subscription, the late night streaming service, extract the tumor, cut it off, throw it away. Because the alternative is not you keep your thigh, the alternative is you lose your whole body to hell. Brothers and sisters, let me add this caveat. Many people struggle with sexual temptation. And it's not the temptation that gets you judged. Okay. The fact that you struggle is indicative that the Spirit of God is at work in you. The question is whether you're doing something about it. Are you still fighting? The one who has stopped fighting has given themselves over to idolatry. Keep fighting. Keep repenting every day. Don't stop fighting. And rest in the power of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12 says this. When Paul asked that a thorn be removed from his side. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God is saying, you fail, my grace is sufficient. Not just that. When you're weak, I'm there with you in power. And then he goes on to say, and I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. When you say, Jesus, I failed, I trust you, your grace is sufficient, you are resting in Christ. But then you get up in the morning and you fight again and you start again. Grace comes not before the fight, but after the fight. The grace that cost Jesus his life. The next one's about, there's three coming up, divorce. I was going to spend time there, but I won't. But let me explain what this one was about. Deuteronomy 24, there is what's called a certificate of divorce. It was there to regulate divorce. Okay, it was there to regulate it. And the Pharisees used it as permission for divorce. It was there to protect women, and they used it to take advantage of women. And Jesus closes that loophole and says, men, if you divorce your wife, you are guilty of their adultery. Okay. Next one, of course, is about oaths, and they're making all these sorts of oaths, saying, oh, if I make an oath by the temple, it's not the same as taking an oath by God, dot, dot, dot. Finding, you know, loopholes in making oaths, and Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, anything else is evil. Okay, you can't, it doesn't make any difference whether you swear by the table or by the Bible, it makes no difference, it's all God's, so don't take false oaths. Okay, so again, Jesus closing loopholes. We now come to the last one, which I think is where we start to land it and where we start to see what Jesus is heading towards throughout it all. So we've skipped over the part where you don't take revenge. Here we find the heart of God and the heart of the gospel, and the way that Jesus fulfills the heart of God and the gospel. In chapter 5, verse 43 to 47, we begin by reading verse 43. Same formula. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour, quote from Leviticus, and hate your enemy. Well, the teachers of the law added that phrase, hate your enemy. It's nowhere in the Bible. Okay? In fact, some of the parts of Deuteronomy speak about making sure you care for your enemies' donkeys and all sorts of things about caring for enemies. And they just said, oh, we can't find a loophole, but they did. Remember the Good Samaritan trying to find the loophole there about loving your neighbour. But Jesus says, hold on a minute. You cannot restrict your love to those who you like, to those in your small circle, which is what the Jewish teachers try to do, say, you only love those who are in your family circle. Don't love the Samaritan, don't love the pagan, don't love anyone. Jesus says, no, let me just close up that loophole. You need to love your enemy as well. And when you think about that, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you, you start asking the question, who on earth would do that? Who? You know who that, don't you? Just did that. Jesus is on the cross. But we're also told here that the Father does this. When he causes the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous, that is God loving his enemies. So what we have here in embryo of God causing the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous is really the gospel in its fulfillment here. because God does love his enemies, both in provision, but also at the cross. And so that is the heart of the Father. And so he sets the example for us to follow. If you want to be loving like your Father, be like him. And there's these really challenging words where Jesus says, if you love those who love you, Jesus, what are you doing that is distinctive? Even tax collectors love people who love them. I mean, if you just love those who you love, how are you different from the gang member in prison who loves their own gang? What makes you different? What makes you different from the Buddhist who loves the person next door? What makes you different from the Muslim who loves the person next door? What makes you different? Nothing. Christian, what makes you different is that your love crosses the boundaries of fellowship. It's not restricted to those who love us, but we love the unlovable. We love those who hate us and despise us. That is the love of the Father. That is what makes us different. That is why when we read laws, we don't read laws as restrictions on our personal rights, but power and opportunity to protect the people around us. But Jesus is the one, ultimately, who does everything written in the Ten Commandments, here on the Sermon on the Mount, and which is preached from the very cross itself. And we love those words, don't we? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But a beautiful act of love that is even to his enemies. It rings out. So, brothers and sisters, here's where God's going to crush us. Verse 48 says this. Therefore, you must be perfect, inverted commas, in love, as your heavenly Father is perfect in love. That's the command given to us today. No longer using laws of God, the Ten Commandments, to see how far we can go or make myself feel good about myself. But it's opportunities of love. And we see that specifically in Romans 13, which is what the Apostle Paul does. Let me read it to you. It's a very important passage. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments, in case you miss them, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. It's really that simple, we complicate things. Here Paul takes the Ten Commandments in Romans 13 and says, guess what? Be worried about trying to obey them all. Just throw it out the window for a minute. Just love. Make sure that what you are doing is for the benefit of someone else. And it doesn't matter who they are. That's the freedom we have in Christ. We don't treat people as their sins deserve. We just go and love. Love makes us vulnerable. Yeah, sure. But that's what Christ did as well. So, Christian, we must be known by our love. Internally, and externally. And because we have been loved through the cross, the commandments are not just less than rules to obey. They're the way we express our love for Christ by obeying him. It's the freedom we have in Christ. The fence, no longer a fence, it's a face. That rule, it's about relationships. The command, that's God calling us. Jesus loved you when you were his enemies. Now go and love your enemy with the same love that found you. By doing so, you will fulfill all the commands of God. Let me pray.